In our Sunday morning service, we're studying the book of Philippians. We're still in chapter 1, and we've reached verse 28. If you will turn there, please. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. One of our deacons is pretty sick, Bobby McDaniels. And he's down with the flu and coughing and so forth and so on. I know he'd appreciate it if you remember him. He thought he was getting better, but he wasn't. Also, I made a mistake about the deacon's meeting. It's a week from this Monday. Not this Monday, but a week from this Monday. Okay? Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul is writing to the Philippians. The church was in Philippi, named after Philip. And he's talking to them and comforting them and encouraging them. Now, in verse 27, which we finished last time, it's really commentary on the second chapter. If you'll notice at the end of verse 27, it says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's the key phrase, one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, you receive Christ as your personal Savior, and now you're supposed to have the one-mindedness and live the Christian way of life in respect to the way in which you receive the gospel. You receive Christ by faith. You operate as a Christian by faith. And the component is grace. Now, in verse 28, we start this morning of Philippians chapter 1. You're in full-time Christian service at the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. Into your life, a little rain will fall, and into your life, some sunshine will fall. Sometimes it's more rain than sunshine. Sometimes it's more sunshine than rain. But you have to remember that this is not your home. We are strangers here. You know, we're from an outer space, if you want to say that. We are citizens of heaven. The moment you accept Christ as your personal Savior, He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies, in the third heaven. And we are in union with Jesus Christ, and that because He sits there, He is our representative, and we actually sit there spiritually. Now, I know we're here. But positionally, we are there. Consequently, we're no longer of this world. He has delivered us out of this world. And when your ministry is over, you're going to be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. He knows exactly when to call you home. And that is home. This is not your home. That's why we are sojourners and pilgrims here. So while you're here, you're an alien. And certain things are going to happen to you. And some is sunshine and some is rain. Well, in verse 28, I want you to know there's a lot of reasons why Christians suffer, and it's not because of sin. We do suffer because of sin. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That's the believer who sins. But there are many reasons why we suffer that are not for sinful reasons. One of them is for growth. One of them is to learn to depend upon the Lord. You have an extremity in your life, something that is extreme. And you can't handle it. So consequently, you're driven to the Lord. One of the reasons why you suffer is that you can manifest God's power. Another reason why you suffer is because you're not sufficient for the situation. And so consequently, you manifest that His grace is sufficient for all things. In other words, it's like taking a bag of tea, pardon the illustration, as to a believer, and you put it in hot water, and because of that, some aroma comes out. And so this is the same principle. But there's an interesting one here in verse 28 where you may not realize that when you have a pressure situation or you're suffering, that something else goes on at the same time towards the unbeliever and towards yourself. Now, verse 28 reads this way in the English, and then we'll translate it where there is a necessary for a translation. Verse 28, and in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Immediately when you see the word adversaries, you know, since this is written to believers, there are going to be adverse situations in your life. And we'll mention this when we get to the word adversary. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. In other words, expectant. Which is to them, those who are your adversaries, an evident token of perdition. We'll explain that verse. But to you of salvation, and both of them are of the Lord, and that from the Lord. The word of is apo, which means from the ultimate source of the Lord. So this is saying something here in a general statement that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there are things that come your way that are adverse, one thing, it gives testimony to the unbeliever that they're lost and without Christ. And to you, since you receive persecution, it means that is the fact that you are born again, otherwise you wouldn't receive it. So it's a twofold prong here. So we'll take it slowly. Paul is saying, and nothing, be terrified by your adversaries. Now here's the word for terrified. It's an interesting word. P-R-O-E-M-P-H-O-S. That's the Greek word for terrified. Now, we have one word for terrified in the English language, and it just means frightened or something like that. But they had many words. And this particular word was used when a horse was startled. You've seen horses, and they're startled by different things, shadows. And consequently, if you lived in Florida and you went to the racetrack, I know none of you did that, why, they sometimes put blinders on horses because they're easily startled by a shadow or something. Now, that's the word terrified. And it was used in the ancient world for the terror of a startled horse. So it says, don't be startled like a horse would be, or terror-stricken by your adversaries. Now, adversary here, the word, gives us a picture of the enemies of the gospel. See, the previous verse, one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So when you present the gospel to the unbeliever, don't be terrified, don't be nullified, don't be startled, because these are your enemies. And the word that's used here, adversaries, is actually a military word for those who are entrenched in their opposition against you. In other words, this world is made up of unbelievers. And an unbeliever is a child of Satan. Christ said that in John 8:44. Now, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then immediately you have opposition. So he said, don't be startled, don't be frightened like some horse. That there are adversaries, because they do exist. In the world, there are believers, and in the world, there are unbelievers. There are two categories of people. And they are entrenched. Now, at the time that this was written, you have to go back to when it was written so you understand what was happening at the time. There were pagan Greeks who lived in the city of Philippi who were idolaters. They were worshiping idols. And they were very faithful to their idols. And naturally, those were the ones who were opposing Christianity. Because Christianity says, have no idols. So here you are going into the world. These people are idol worshippers. And you're saying that Christianity is against it. So now you have opposition. Which is to them an evident token of perdition. When you tell them about the gospel and about Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world, and they're idol worshippers. Man, this is an evident token of perdition. Now, the word evident token is proof. The word perdition is destruction. In other words, their antagonism to you as a believer is the same as it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see it a little later. And give them evidence that they're lost and they're without Christ and without hope and their end is destruction. See, the lines are drawn. Now this witch, the word witch, refers back to the previous statement, to the fact of the Philippian believers not being afraid. If you're not afraid in the face of antagonism towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that itself is an evident token, a proof. And the word evident token is used for a Greek law term. There are a lot of different terms that are used in the book of Philippi. One is a legal term, sometimes it's something like a horse, sometimes it's a military term. And these people understood these verbs because it was a part of their culture. So this word here, evident token, is the word we would use for proof, which was a Greek law term denoting proof obtained by an appeal to the facts. So the failure of the believer to be terrified by antagonism of their adversaries was clear evidence, was proof of such a nature as to convince these pagan unbelievers that they were on their road to destruction. They were under destruction. In other words, it makes the issue clear and distinct. And they're lost and without Christ, and you're in Christ, and there's a difference. So it's a clear evidence to them that since Jesus Christ is the only way, and they reject Christ, then they're not going to heaven, they're going to destruction. And then on the other part, but. Now there's a conjunction of contrast between those who reject Christ and those who have accepted Him. But to you of salvation, so when you receive opposition, what it does, it guarantees the unbeliever they're lost. And it's a clear evident token that there's a division. But on your part, it's a positive. And the positive is that you're saved. In other words, you're not going to receive persecution if you're an unbeliever from another unbeliever. You're in the same family. But if you are a believer and you're contending for the faith in the gospel and you present it to them, they're antagonistic to it, then the lines are drawn. And so one part, it's positive to you, it's an evident token of your salvation. To them, it's an evident token that they're going to destruction. And notice the last four words, and that of God. And of is the word apo, which means from the ultimate source of God. So it's a perdition to one and salvation to the other when you receive opposition. Now, the word that, before the word of God, refers to evident token. In other words, this clear evidence then was from God on the part of the pagan unbeliever and on the part to the believer. In other words, this was God's evident token. This is God's viewpoint. And this evidence and proof was from the Lord. Now, this is really an illusion that was going on in the populace at that time. And what was prevalent at that time was that in the amphitheater, when a gladiator was vanquished, They did it when the populace would turn down their thumbs and say, down with that particular person. See, that was going on at the time. Now, the illustration is this way. The Christian gladiator is in the arena. And the Christian gladiator doesn't anxiously await the signal of thumbs up or thumbs down from a fickle crowd. You see, if you're in the arena in those days, and you were a Christian, and they were throwing you to the lions, why, the populace, you know, the democracy, would vote and say, hey, down with that bird, or up with this bird. See, but it was dependent upon the people. Now, this is saying this. The Christian who's in the arena, and in the world is the arena, we don't anxiously await the signal of thumbs up or thumbs down from a fickle crowd. Because, you see, the last part of this verse says that God is the one who says thumbs up or thumbs down. And he either says salvation or he says perdition or destruction. You see, and that's the illustration that is used here from what was going on at the time. Now you can bring it together. Doesn't make any difference what people say about you. Thumbs up, thumbs down. I like him, but I don't like her. You see what I mean? That's fickle populace. But see, the Lord has the ultimate say. You're in or you're out as far as your attitude about Christ is concerned. So here's the way this verse reads. I want you to notice this is a tremendous verse for encouragement. Because you will receive opposition. When you do, that just secures the fact that you are eternally secure in the Lord. And then secondly, why the unbeliever has a definite token from you that he's on his way to separation from the Lord for all eternity. And he has an opportunity to make some decisions now. So the illustration is God is the one who says thumbs up or thumbs down. He rules our lives. He decides who's in and who's out. And he decides that based on the fact of whether or not you've accepted Christ as your Savior. So if you have, then it's thumbs up. And if you haven't, then it's thumbs down. And if you receive opposition, it's thumbs up. That's evident token. That's proof. All right, the verse reads this way, literally. And not being affrighted in even one thing by those who are entrenched in their opposition against you. Which failure on your part to be frightened is an indication of such a nature as to present clear evidence to them of their utter destruction and is also clear evidence of your salvation. And this evidence is from the ultimate source of God. He decides who's in and who's out, not people or religions. Verse 29. For unto you it is given. The word for is because. And it is given should be translated. It has been granted as a favor. This would be one of the grace gifts. You know, there are many things that you receive at the point of salvation. And one of the things that people emphasize, which they should, is the gift of eternal life. But the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you receive numerous gifts. One of the gifts that we're going to explain during the conference is the fact that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have, in God's plan for you, a gift of a partner for life. You know, a lot of people don't realize that, but that's one of them. And there are many other gifts that you have. Now, here's one that you might not want. Notice it says, for, because, unto you it is given. And this is a gift, this is a gracious gift. It is given are from a word used of God when he in grace freely and graciously bestows on believers the same thing as it would be the gift of salvation. It's the same word. It is given. In the behalf of Christ. In the behalf of. Is a preposition of importance, which is the word huper. And it's a preposition used for substitution, on behalf of, in substitute for. This word was used when Christ died in our place, on behalf of us. That's a substitute. He's our substitute. That's huper. So, in the place of, it has been graciously given the believers on behalf of, in substitute of, Jesus Christ, not only to believe in Him, not only on behalf of Him to believe in Him, but also on behalf of Him to suffer for Him. In other words, it goes hand in hand with salvation. Now, we're going back to the same thing, to the previous verse. When you communicate the gospel, you're going to receive opposition sometime. So because of the fact that you are saved, is a token of your salvation to them, it's destruction. But also it is given to you. As you have received Christ as your Savior, so you're going to have suffering. And this is a gracious thing because you become the partaker of Christ's suffering. And it's clear that we don't share the sufferings of the cross. Nobody can share that. Because He did that all alone. And it was unique. That's not what this is talking about. Go back to the previous verse again. It's when you communicate the gospel, you're going to receive opposition. He was here. And He received opposition. Not talking about the cross, talking about suffering when you're proclaiming truth. So this is not our sharing in the suffering of His cross, much less enduring those things that He accomplished for us on the cross. The suffering here to which Paul refers here are Christ's sufferings for righteousness' sake, which on earth in His humiliation, in Colossians 1:24, it says that He fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in His flesh, for His body's sake. In other words, our Lord's suffering on this earth, which He endured as a result of human antagonism against the message of salvation, the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel of Christ then drew antagonism to Him, and it will draw antagonism to you from the world. So, as believers give out the gospel of grace, then a believer suffers just like the Lord suffered. And we are on behalf of Him, which means in substitute for Him, in place of Him, because He's absent. See, He was here. And He said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by Him. And He suffered antagonism for that. Now He has ascended, and He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now you're a Christian, and you say the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Him. And you receive opposition also in behalf of Him, in His place, because He's not present. You are. He's representing you, and you're representing Him. This is a part of your full-time Christian service. So He left with us as believers in the church age the message of salvation, the gospel. And He preached the gospel, and He drew antagonism from the world. So the believer suffers also, and because He is absent, and we're in His place. We suffer and receive His suffering of rejection. They rejected Him, they reject your message. And consequently, they were antagonistic to Him. They'll be antagonistic to Him. So the world hated Him, and the world will hate you. And He said, if the world doesn't hate you, then you're not mine because it hated me. And He said, though in this world you have trouble, I have overcome the world. Faith is that which overcometh the world. So the word for in verse 29 is the word because. And it refers back to, in nothing be terrified because of suffering for His sake. In other words, the prospect of suffering was apt to terrify the Philippian believers. But when they view suffering in its true light, they discover that it was a gift of God's grace instead of something evil. Not only are we in Christ, and not only have we received His grace, but because we are believers, He's given us the opportunity and the gift to share the same antagonism that He shared from the world. And that's the principle whereby they meant it for good, but God meant it for evil to deliver many souls alive. So, not only is suffering a gift of God's grace, but the act of placing one's faith in a gift of that same grace, which is salvation, the same faith that you placed in Christ for salvation, is a gift of eternal life. And when you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you put your faith in the Word of God, and that's a gift also. So you believe, and you receive the gift of salvation. And you witness, and you suffer antagonism, and that's the gift of sharing in some of the antagonism that Jesus Christ had when He was here. So you would never know that apart from that. And this is not discipline. This is undeserved suffering. And so you share in His suffering. Literally, the verse says. And the reason why you should not be terrified is because to you, that very thing was graciously given you for the sake of Christ and in His behalf, not only to the believing in Him, salvation, but also to be suffering for His sake on His behalf as a substitute because He's absent. And you represent Him here. He represents us in heaven, and we represent Him here on the earth. We have deposited with us the gospel, verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Having the same conflict. The word conflict is again a picture of that athletic coliseum. It's the word agon, which we get agony from. And it means struggle, having the same struggle which you saw in me, now here to be in me. And the word conflict is that word struggle. And it's an athletic contest from which we get our word agony. In other words, if you work out, you should. Why, then you'll have some agony afterwards. Now, Paul pictures his life as an Olympic contest. In other words, he is saying that the believer is God's athlete. And he has been given opportunity of showing what stuff we're made of. You're running a race. And you're here to show what stuff is you're made of. We run the race. We finish the course. We don't break our stride. We cross the goal and we score. In other words, it's like we're in the Colosseum. And we're being watched in the Colosseum. You know, whether you know it or not, people may not watch you. You may feel like you're isolated. But we're constantly being watched by angels. And we're also watched by members of the human race. And we are ambassadors and we represent our heavenly nation. See, our nation, spiritually speaking, is heavenly. And the word that Paul uses here was used in the Greek athletic coliseum of an inward struggle. And Paul uses it here to describe his own life in the midst of his word and his untiring word for the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that there was a struggle going on. So literally, he says, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now here to be in me, and we have the principle that we are all members of the same body. Paul is reminding them of the struggle which they saw in him and now they hear about it again. He's going through a contest. And it's the principle that when one member of the body or the congregation rejoices. We all rejoice. When you see another believer, you should have some enthusiasm and share that enthusiasm. And when that person rejoices, you rejoice. And when that person sorrows, you sorrow. This is the sensitivity of Christianity. Whether you know it or not, Christians should be sensitive to one another because we're all members of the same body and we function as a team. Some of them are called bishops, which are overseers. Some of them are called deacons. Some of them are called congregation, but we're all in the same conflict. And we have been equipped for combat by the teaching of the Word of God. And you have to know your enemy. So you must be brief for combat. And that's what these classes are all about. Now, chapter 2 is one of the most gracious insertions into the Word of God that you ever saw. Because of some problems that were going on in Philippi, God the Holy Spirit takes an incident in time and puts it into the Word of God and gives us one of the greatest doctrines that you'll find anywhere in chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, the whole concept is the mind of Christ. That's the subject here. Now, whether you know it or not, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 2:16 is called the mind of Christ. In this particular section, we'll see what the mind of Christ is in a capsule form. So we have in verses 2 through 4 the exhortations to believers to have a relaxed mental attitude. Most believers do not have a relaxed mental attitude. In verse 5, we have an example where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And in verses 6 through 8, we have the illustration. The illustration is the cross. And in verses 9 through 11, we have the exaltation. And this is a challenge to unity of souls. You know, the real you is the soul. And we don't need unity in denominations or abominations. We need unity inside the soul. The problem in Philippi among the believers caused God the Holy Spirit to use the human author, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to give us the mental attitude and at the same time give us the greatest dissertation on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this particular passage, we have a tremendous situation. Now, there is a literary style in Scripture that is designed by God the Holy Spirit to bring out the grace of God. Simply, in the way in which the verses are placed in regard to each other. I want to tell you something. The Word of God is perfect. The Psalms say that. And not only is the Word of God perfect in its connotation when it comes to salvation, spirituality, eternity past, eternity future, prophecy, and so on, but the literary structure is so designed to teach you the grace of God. There is no language, there is no book, there is no structure in any writing anywhere that is so gifted that in the structure you can learn something of the grace of God if you didn't know anything about the grace of God. In other words, God the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, has pulled out all the stops to teach you something about the grace of God, which few people know anything about. And in the association of these words, the way they appear to one another in their sentence structure, you will see the grace of God. And I'll introduce it to you so you can see it. Now, the next time you're reading through your devotional, just look for the structure. There are many different types. This is one that's unique. Now, the way in which God deals with the human race, as far as His plan is concerned, is called grace. Everything that God does for us and deals with us is strictly on the principle of grace. And this is brought out in the following literary structure of the Bible. Now, there's a technical word and I'll not bore you with. That is a title for this. It's called Kata Basis. That's the technical word. I don't expect you to remember it, and it doesn't make any difference if you do or not. People try to use words to, shock or amaze people. But all this means is a gradual descent going downstairs, you know, like steps. That's what that means. See, the word kata basis is from the word kata, which means down. See, it's a compound verb. And the word basis means going down. Basis is going. Kata is down. So I should put it this way. Going. Basis is going. And this is down. So it's going down. That's all it means. Now, there's another structure that's called ana basis. And that means, now you know, going up. So you know which way you're going. Now, in the Psalms, there are some, you'll see that the title of one of the Psalms is Steps. And you'll notice that there are steps there. And sometimes you're either going up or going down. Now, you know, if you're going from earth to heaven, that's up, right? I imagine you understand that. And if you're coming from heaven to earth, pardon the expression, that's down. That's not up. All right? Now, I'll give you the Latin word for it in case you happen to be Italian. They have the same word, but it looks like this. D-E-C-R-E-M. E-N-U-M. And it's a word for descending down again. Same thing. So it means a decrease. All right, now I'll give you some passages briefly because I want to get into this one. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says, they shall wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength. And then notice, they shall mount up with wings of eagles. And then they shall run and walk. You see, it's going down. Mount up with wings of eagles, run, and then walk. You notice it's going down, all right? First, a believer flies, you know, as it were. But as his experience increases, he runs. So run the race. And then at the end of his course, you walk through the shadow of the valley of death. You see what I'm saying? Now, Paul said, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 12:11, he said, I am less than the least of all saints. And then at the end of his life, he said, I am a chief sinner. So it's going down. In Jeremiah 9:1, oh, that my head were waters, head, and that mine eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. And then in Daniel, we have a beautiful one, because you have the four successive world powers showing a deterioration and a glowing inferiority when it goes from gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay right down the line. That's katabasis. That's showing you how the nations are going downhill, and they're not getting any better. And by the way, the gold was one empire. It's gone. The silver was another empire, and that's gone. Brass was another empire, and that's gone. And the clay is where we are. And that's the worst of all of them. In other words, ours isn't the best. Now, there are many different ways. I just brought it out. All right, now, I just want you to know something. In Philippians chapter 2, I want you to see it. It's great. You can just read this and see the grace of God in it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, I'll just briefly give you the introduction. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it no robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, see it's coming down, took upon himself the form of a servant, coming down, and was made in the likeness of men, coming down, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, coming down, and became obedient unto death, than even the death of the cross. There are seven steps down there, starting with God and coming all the way down to dying on the cross. That's katabasis. See, that's Jesus Christ coming in flesh and dying for your sins on the cross. That's grace. See, you're not included in that at all. I mean, you had nothing to do with that. And so there are seven downward steps in the Savior's humiliation by which we have eternal life. And then when you have verses 9 through 11, you have seven steps back upward. In other words, he came down, but he went up too. And so you have seven steps coming down and seven going up. And verses 9 through 11 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, and every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So immediately you see a literary structure here, and you see your own outline. The contrast is between coming down, descending, and ascending. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, our example is the Lord Jesus Christ for a relaxed mental attitude and for grace orientation. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses Jesus Christ as the example for Philippian believers. Discussions on TV and radio today, how come people follow a certain person, and this person goes down the tubes for one reason or another, in everybody's eyes, and everybody's panicked. For the simple reason they got their eyes on a person. You know, no one ever told you to put your eyes on a person. It's occupation with Christ. Oh, Dr. So-and-so just flubbed a dub, and he had to resign. Well, Dr. So-and-so, and he flubbed a dub, because he's a human being. He's an idiot human being, but he's a human being. You know? And then when Paul falls, you fall. No. Paul uses Jesus Christ as the example for the Philippian believers. See, that's the thing. Forget about people and these so-called leaders. They place themselves in that. That's not God's appointments. You just focus your attention on the Lord. You live your life as unto the Lord. Now, in verse 1, we have the fulfillment of the exhortation of chapter 1, verse 27. And in verse 27, it's expressed more in the form of a hope that Paul will hear that the Philippians were standing fast in one spirit and one soul, or in striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now it's going to be elaborated for us in chapter 2, verse 2, in which he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you might be," notice, "like-minded, having the same love, and then being of one accord, of one mind." And that word there, mind, is soul, not mind. It's a total soul rapport. Now, the first thing that's interesting, the mental attitude dynamics of Christianity is emphasized in this section. It's not your overt praise the Lord, and you're raising your hands and walking down an aisle. It's your mental attitude dynamics. We call that the doctrine of mad. You know, are you mad? Yeah, I'm a mad man. Mental attitude dynamics of Christianity is where it is. And that's what this section is talking about. You are what you think, not what you eat. People think you are what you eat. You eat a vegetable and you become one. You know, some person says that, you know, this guy was on a watermelon diet and that's why he died. That wasn't why he died. He concocted some other situation that he shouldn't be involved in. You know, that's ridiculous. But as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. And your mental attitude dynamics is where you are. Now, in verse 1, I want you to notice something interesting about the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't show you itself its importance by the literary structure or the absolute exactness of it. Then there's nothing else in this world that can convince you. There's nothing more dogmatic than the Word of God. Now look at verse 1. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." You know, question. If there be any consolation in Christ. Second question, if any comfort of love. Third question, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Fourth question, any bowels and mercies. Well, I don't know if we want the last one. But there are four ifs there. Do you see them? If. Now, we have one if in our language, and the Greeks have four. And we know which one this is because I'll spell it out for you. There are four statements. One, two, three, four. Each one of them have if, starting with it. Now, there are many different ifs. If it was this one, E-A-N, that was there, it would be maybe there is and maybe there isn't. But that's not the one. That's the one we have in our language. This is what appears here. Each one of them looks like this. That's the word for if. E-I. And it means if and it is true. Not hope so. I wish it was, but it wasn't. Or if and it isn't. It's if and it is. And we should say since there always is. See what I mean about the Word of God? And nobody's studying the Word of God anymore. They wave it around. They talk about it. They put it by their pillow, by the phone in the drawer, you know, and got a family one. But no one ever opens it and gets into it. That's why we're in trouble. Well, here it is. If there be there for any consolation in Christ, and there is consolation in Christ, and you have it. If there is any comfort of love, and there is comfort of love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is fellowship of the Spirit. And if any bowels and mercies, and there is, and you have it. Then he says, because of that, fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having that same love, being of one accord, of one soul. Not mind there, because the word mind is cardia, which is a thinking part, but this is psuche. One-souled. Now, when you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in fellowship, and you're taking in the Word of God, then you've got the one-soulness here. So we're called United Souls of America. That's what's going to save our country. Not the states. We've already done away with them. You see what I mean? United Souls of America. That's what he's challenging them, to have the same soul. In other words, in your self-consciousness, you're aware of the same thing. In your mentality, you're aware of the same thing and thinking about the same things. In your volition, you're both making the same decisions that are compatible with the Word. In your emotions, you both appreciate the same things. In your conscience, you both have the same norms and standards. By the way, that's another situation coming up with our conference on marriage. If you don't have this with someone, then he's not yours, and she is not yours, and he is not yours. You have to have that. Our time's up. We have to start here next time in chapter 2, but I just wanted to interest you into what is here so that you can see it, and God had you in mind when he wrote this particular thing. That's why we have the scale showing you grace coming down, like Jesus Christ taking on flesh, dying for the sins of the world. And then Jesus Christ going right back up again after he completed our so great salvation. It gets you to focus your attention on Christ, off of yourself and off of people, which we need today. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning is for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We don't know who is, who isn't a believer. And with an auditorium like this, there may be someone here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Well, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is an opportunity for you to do so. We're not going to ask you to join the church. We'd love you to join this church. We're not going to ask you to be water baptized. We will baptize you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand because you may be too embarrassed to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to walk an aisle because you may be also too embarrassed to walk an aisle. But we want you to know that as you're sitting there right now this morning, Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. He took your place on the cross. He did that in your stead. He is your substitute. And when you recognize the fact that he had you in mind and you accept him as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. It's that easy. Not easy on his part because of what he had to go through. But it's easy because we're saved by faith through grace. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right now by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may say, I don't understand it all. It's not necessary for you to understand everything in the Bible. All you have to know is that Christ died for you. And when you recognize that, you can have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of briefly studying a portion of your word. We know that the world is passing away, but we know that the word of God liveth and abideth forever. And when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, we, because we're related to the word of God, through the person of Jesus Christ, we abide forever also. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the local church. We have the opportunity and privilege to present Jesus Christ ascended, seated, and glorified. We're thankful, we're told, and encouraged to look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, because people come, people go, people fail, people succeed, but Jesus Christ is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.